Looking at John chapter 8, so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. And let's open with a word of prayer. Once again, Lord, we come to this wonderful book whose chief purpose is to show us who Christ is so that we might have eternal life, that we might trust in Him, believe in Him, and have eternal life. So tonight, Lord, as we once again look into this gospel, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and teach us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in John 7, John sets the scene for a time when the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders begins to escalate. And it's autumn in Jerusalem, the time of the great Feast of Tabernacles. The seventh-day feast celebrates the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings. Well, it's one thing it celebrates, the main thing, not the only thing, but it's to celebrate the ending of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And God's people are to reflect God's gracious generosity in the feast. And so they were commanded by God to rejoice in your feast, it says in Deuteronomy 16. Rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. This is what it was for. But in the year leading up to this feast, and this is a great irony, of course, in the year leading up to this feast, the Jewish leaders were on the lookout for Jesus because they wanted to kill him. And they wanted to do it at this time, at this feast. The people are divided. Some people grumble concerning Jesus. Some say he is good. Others say no, he deceives the people. But everyone fearing the Jews, no one is speaking openly about him at this point. Then with God's perfect timing, Jesus himself enters Jerusalem in the middle of the feast. So somewhere around the third, maybe the fourth day of the feast. And he begins teaching. He confronts the scribes and the Pharisees. He declares on the last day of the feast, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. This is in John 7:38. So at the end of the feast, there's a kind of providential, I know it sounds contradictory, but there's a kind of providential chaos. Because what's going on is the Jews want, it's almost like a scene in some tragicomedy movie. No, it's bad. We're such modern people. We compare things to movies. That's silly. But there's this providential chaos. The Jews want the Levite temple guards to arrest Jesus, but no one lays a hand on him. The Levites are awed by Jesus' teaching. They say, no one's ever spoken this way before. No man's ever spoken this way before. The Jews think the Levites are deceived. And some thought he was the prophet or the Christ, but others thought he couldn't be. The Pharisees claim that the crowd is deceived because the people do not know the law. This crowd, they say, is a curse. They don't know the law like we do. Like we do. And this word is going to come up again and again. As Pastor Dan loves the chiasm for this message, the word is irony. Irony. Irony is expecting one thing and getting another. And so the Pharisees know the law, they think. And this crowd doesn't know the law like we do. So we despise them. They know that Jesus cannot be the Christ or the Messiah because they know that no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And just in case if you don't quite catch irony, I have a couple of examples that might help you. A mismatch between what you think should happen and what actually happens. So according to researchers, duct tape should never be used for sealing ducks. Did you know that? They actually tested this, and they found out that duct tape is very bad at sealing up ducks. Yeah. Somebody's going to go home tonight and pull out their duct tape. The other example that I found was, this is interesting, the most shoplifted book in America, the book that is most often shoplifted is the Bible. Yeah, we laugh at ironies because you wouldn't think it would be going that way. But ironically, in this, and here's where it's not funny, it's tragic. Ironically, what the Pharisees don't know is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judah, which the prophet Micah did foretell. He told them that the shepherd of Israel would come from Bethlehem in Judea. The Pharisees also did not know that Jesus' parents were both of the line of David, and from the line of David the Messiah would come. So God makes the wise foolish. And then of all things, ironically, and this is the end of chapter 10, this is great, and it's our lead into chapter 8. Ironically, one of the Pharisees himself, Nicodemus, the one whom Jesus calls the teacher of Israel in John 3:10, Nicodemus questions what the Pharisees are doing in John 7:51. That's near the end of the chapter. And listen carefully to what he's questioning. What he's questioning is, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So he's questioning the Pharisees who are trying to kill Jesus, and he's saying, does our law just judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And the answer is, that's not what the law of God says. But these are the men who all know the law. They're experts in the law. They're the leaders of the nation of Israel, and they are breaking the law in this way. And John 7 then ends with a question about improperly using the law of God. And John 8, interestingly enough, begins with a story about improperly using the law of God. Now, I'll tell you a little hint. How many of you have ESVs, ESV Bibles here? Okay. Those of you who have ESV Bibles, you've noticed that they've marked John 7:53 to John 8:11, saying that the oldest manuscripts don't have this here. So there's a question. Sometimes it's questioned, does this passage, which I'm going to preach on tonight, I'm going to be in big trouble if it doesn't belong in the book of John. This is not the place to go over commentary entries about, well, is it or isn't it? So I'm just going to say one thing. From what I could tell, the predominant view is that it belongs in John. But here's my connection with it. John is a brilliant writer. I'm hoping as you read through the book of John, you're seeing what a brilliant writer is. The Holy Spirit is using him, and most certainly enhancing his abilities. And so this whole setup is just incredible, isn't it? Nicodemus at the end of 7:51 is talking about, is this the way we're supposed to treat people without giving them a hearing in the law? And the very next story in John 8 is this story about the woman taken in adultery. And the issue here is, how do you judge such a person? All right. So it's the end of the feast. The celebrants leave the temporary booths they have built. And John tells us everyone went to his own house. So they're all back in their own houses. With all of this previous chaos, nobody could decide who Jesus is. All right. And that's when we come to John 8. The next day, let's read John 8, 2-11 together. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. This is Jesus. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. The French version is really nice. The word that the French uses is surprise, which for us in English is, oh, surprise. And she probably was surprised, but the surprise basically means you're overtaken. So she was overtaken in her sin. The people came and sat down. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who they had caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charges to bring against him. So Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And that's the story that leads us off in John 8. The confrontation is very dramatic. Jesus returns to the temple, but this time after the feast. And as was customary with teachers in that day, he sits before his listeners and he teaches. And that pattern has turned up in 6, 7, and now 8 again. It's interesting. John is noted for the signs, the wonderful miracles. And by these wonderful miracles, he hopes that you will see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believe in him and so have eternal life. And it, very often the story pivots on these signs. But interestingly enough, when you see Jesus in a situation like this, what he's doing is, even in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 and now in chapter 8, what's one of the things that he does? He sits down and he teaches. He teaches the Word of God. That's the key things that he puts to the people. The text says that all the people came to him. That means a large audience was assembled. And remember, too, that even the temple officers, the Levites, had remarked, no one speaks like this man. So there's a large crowd, probably they're very much enthralled by what he's saying. In the midst of his teaching, a group of scribes and Pharisees forced their way to the front of the group, and they lead, and I guess I kind of imagine them, they drag perhaps this woman, a young woman with them, and set her in the middle of the assembly. And then they bring the charge of adultery against the woman and demand a verdict from Jesus. "What do you say?" Now, again, ironic, they call him teacher. "Teacher, rabbi, what do you say?" As if they respected him. But John makes the motive of the scribes and Pharisees very clear. They're not interested in finding out what the law means or how to apply it justly. They want to trap Jesus. And the law is very clear. The law is very clear. If you look at in Exodus or Leviticus, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, Leviticus 20:10, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And in Deuteronomy, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away evil from Israel. And the scribes and the Pharisees are very clear about what they're trying to do. And here's the hypocrisy of it all. They know the law. They know what they're supposed to do. But they come up to Jesus and say, what should we do here? As if it was a big puzzle. And it's not a puzzle. You know, both Leviticus and Deuteronomy tell them exactly what to do. So Jesus had become, what are they trying to do? So Jesus had become known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them and even forgave their sins. We see this time and time again in the Gospels. If he consented to the death of the woman, the Pharisees hoped to estrange him from the people he had come to save. So they would turn against him if he said, stone her. Furthermore, if he confirmed the death sentence, he might also, and this is a technicality I wasn't aware of, but a commentator pointed out, if he confirmed the death sentence, he might also have been accused of sedition, because Israel was under the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, the Roman rule, did not allow the Jews to invoke the death penalty according to the Mosaic law. So if you say, she ought to be killed, then he'd be going against the Roman law. But if he rejected the death penalty for the adulteress, and he said, let's just forget this, what happens is he would be accused of opposing God's law. Then he himself would be condemned by that law. Now, so what they what they put in front of him was a trap. And they're saying, huh, we're going to nail this guy. We've got such a clever little trap here. He can't stay one way or the other. If he takes either course, there are bad consequences for him. And to this deviously clever question, what does Jesus do? He stoops and he writes in the dirt. And this is famous in all commentaries. What is he writing? What is he writing? And I'm not going to go through them. I have five things down here, but I'm not going to. It's because we don't know what he wrote. Okay? And in a way, it doesn't really matter, because if it did matter, what? John would have told us what he was writing. But John doesn't. He just says he stooped down and wrote something in the dirt. Okay? I see little support for any of the guesses as to what was being done. I like John Calvin's explanation, which is borne out by the Apostle John's observations. Jesus stooped, and he wrote as if he did not hear. And later the Apostle says that those who heard Jesus' judgment, and again, this is a very Lutheran kind of thing, not what they saw. It wasn't what they saw him doing in the ground that mattered. It was what they heard from Jesus' judgment. They were convicted by their conscience. So Calvin writes, he intended to show that he despised them. For Christ rather intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard, just as if any person, while another was speaking to him, were to draw lines on the wall, or to turn his back, or to show it by any other sign that he wasn't listening to what was being said. One of my daughters used to do that. I won't tell you which one, but it just drove me up the wall. So I'm trying to talk to her, and she's diddling around with something. And all of you who are parents, I hope all of you who are parents have experienced this, because if you did it, then I've been especially blessed by this. And here's the lesson that Calvin draws. Thus, in the present day, and it's something that we experience, when Satan attempts by various methods to draw us aside from the right way of teaching, we ought to disdainfully pass by many things which he holds out to us. Delays of this sort, which do nothing but hinder the progress of the gospel, are wisely disregarded. In other words, Calvin is saying, don't major in the minors. Just lay it aside. Let it go. So Jesus stoops and draws in the dirt, but the scribes and the Pharisees won't leave off their questioning. Can you imagine? Jesus, they're teaching. They interrupt his teaching. They drag in this adulteress with them. And they're saying, well, what do you say? What's your verdict here? And he ignores them, and they insist on repeating the question. It doesn't say how many times. I imagine it was more than once. They're saying, give us some kind of answer. And if we go back and consider what's happening in this account, in the first part of the story, we see our condition under the law. The woman is simply condemned by the law, and we have to be clear about this. She's guilty. I'm pretty sure she's guilty. This is not a trumped up charge or anything. They've actually brought in an adulteress. As such, she stands in danger of losing her life. The law of God is clear. Adulterers are to be stoned. They deserve death, according to the law of God. And if we don't understand this, we can't understand the problem that was being put to our Lord. And we can't really appreciate his response to the scribes and to the Pharisees, as we'll see later. Most of all, we won't appreciate his response to the woman, and we'll ultimately cheapen God's grace. You understand the woman represents us. It's not just that she's a stray sinner and put in this bad place by bad men. We are all sinners. In fact, that's Luther's point. I love Luther's sermon on this. His sermon is very simple. He says, we need to enter the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we're all sinners, and we need his grace. I suspect that even we Christians love this story for the wrong reason. Because we're all sinners, I should have been working on this message. I was watching a movie one night, and it was about a bank robbery thing, and the heroes were all funny and clever and whatever. And I realized midway through the movie, I'm cheering for bank robbers. I'm hoping to get away with it because the hero is such a great actor and it's so much fun and he's a nice guy and you want to get away with it. And sometimes I think that's what we fall into here. We're cheering for her because we identify with her, which is not wrong. We are sinners just like her. And I suspect we often think that the problem goes like this. Why shouldn't Christ overturn the demands of the law? After all, this poor girl was set up by these nasty scribes and Pharisees, and it's those disgusting, uptight legalists, those scribes, those Pharisees, whom Jesus should show up and humiliate. The woman almost deserves to be let off the hook. Christ is cool. She's not uptight about the law. She just dismisses it. And it's natural and even right to feel compassion for the woman. I mean, can you imagine you're dragged before all these people? You are guilty. And they say, you're an adulterer, you're an adulteress. And they accuse you in front of all these people. Her sin is exposed to everyone. She's being used by these wicked men as if she were a pawn in some kind of devilish game. And it was a devilish game. Her life is at risk, but she is guilty. And her sin has put her in the hands of these wicked men. She has committed adultery. In God's eyes and by God's law, she should die. So, do you think for a moment that the only begotten and utterly obedient Son of God would take God's law and say, these are really unkind and unfair, these men, or at least irrelevant, let's ignore them. And perhaps we sympathize because we're all sinners, and as such, we're all subject to the same penalty. The soul that sins, it shall die. And like the woman, we are marked not just for physical destruction, but also for eternal spiritual ruin. The wages of sin are death, and it's not just death here and now, it's death forever after. So whether it's for hating God or hating another person or murder or kidnapping someone and selling them into slavery or for adultery, the penalty is death. So the woman stands before Jesus Christ, by whom and for whom the entire universe, including men, women, and children, were made, and by his law she stands condemned. And theologians sometimes speak of the uses of the law, of God's law. And here's where we begin to understand what's a little better what's happening. We say that there are three uses of God's law. And the first use, the obvious use, is it convicts men of sin, showing how unrighteous we are. And we say that every week when we read the Ten Commandments. It drives us to look to God for mercy in Jesus Christ, just as we did this morning in communion. The second thing it does is it restrains evil with its threats of punishment. Civil society needs God's laws, needs the threats of these of punishment, that this is wrong, you shouldn't do it. And it's at the basis of our governments and our relationships with each other. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, the third use of the law is that it's a guide to God's will, showing us how to live lives that will please God. Once we are saved, you don't get salvation by obeying the law. But if you are in Christ, one of the blessings of this, Martin Luther said this, he loved God's law because he said, it told him what he didn't have to do. Think about that. Okay. But what he meant was it told him what he needed to do as a Christian and to live a life that would be pleasing to God. So the question, which purpose of the law were these scribes and Pharisees trying to serve? I ask you the question. Which purpose of the law were they trying to serve? Isn't this interesting? There are three uses of the law. One, to convict of sin and turn us to Christ. Two, is to restrain evil with the threats of punishment. And three, is to be a guide to God's will, showing us how to live in ways that we please to God. Which one were they trying to do? And you know what the answer is, right? If you think about it in those terms, none. They were not using God's law for the purpose that God's law was given to us. Instead, they used the law to trap this woman and set her up as bait in another trap. They were playing... irony. They were planning to use the law of God and this woman to trap this bothersome man, this Jesus from Galilee, and show him up for a hypocrite, a fool, and a criminal. They were looking at the Son of God and trying to use his law to make him look like a hypocrite, a fool, a criminal. Isn't the patience of God wonderful? So when Jesus is faced so many times by men like these, who are fools, who are wicked, who are evil, he doesn't just blow them away. So they are standing before Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who being in the form of man obeys the laws perfectly and must, of all men, have loved the law perfectly because he's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He owned the law. And these men are trying to use God's law to make God look bad. And sometimes we do that. And sometimes unbelievers do that. Another way of looking at this is that men were trying to justify themselves by the law. You see what they're doing? They're trying to justify themselves by the law. Justification means to make right or righteous, and the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to make themselves look right by using the law of God to make Jesus look bad. But the Bible says that by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And actually, this little scenario with the Pharisees and the scribes is a way of writing that large. Okay? By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You think you're using the law to justify you, and you're being a huge fool and you're offending God. And everyone who tries to use the law to justify himself does the same thing that these scribes and Pharisees were doing. And God says that all have sinned, broken his laws, fallen short of his glory. God says that all have sinned, have earned the penalty of death for themselves, death in this life and eternal punishment in the life to come. But here's the wonderful thing about this story. We'll get to some wonderful things in a little while. It's wonderful as it is. But God says that he has given us his Son as payment for our sins. God tells us that the penalty for sins has been paid by his Son. God tells us to repent of our sins, come by faith, and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. And sometimes we say no. And we say, well, just try to be the best we can be. In other words, keep God's commandments. And by keeping the law, however we want to end up calling this, whether it's keeping the golden rule or just being a decent human being, we make ourselves right and we justify ourselves by God's law. But God says that no one can be justified by the works of the law. And then we say, never mind, we'll show you God. We'll make ourselves look right by making you and your Son look bad, and we'll do it by using your law. Think about it. That's what's happening here. So what does Christ do? The Son of God, who obeys the law perfectly and loves the law, rebukes the devil with words from God's law. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. So does he set aside the law to save this adulterous woman? What he does say is this: he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And before we go any further, I want to explain what I think Jesus is not saying. I don't think Jesus was saying that no one has the right to apply the law of God unless he or she is morally perfect. It's obvious that throughout the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, saints have made moral judgments about a whole bunch of issues, and not one of them, however godly, was morally perfect. So such a requirement would also destroy our government, our society. No law officer could arrest nor judge or convict a criminal because none of them are morally perfect. So he can't be meaning that. Laws, no matter how just, would become useless because police officers and judges would be prone to that. So misunderstanding these words has caused a lot of mischief. When we try to apply discipline in the church, for example, or make a lawful use of the law, we sometimes get the words thrown in our face, how dare you judge me? How dare you judge me? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. All right. So What is Jesus doing? What Jesus is doing, I think, is fascinating. He is out-Pharisee-ing the Pharisees. He is outlawing. I don't know if there's such a word. I don't know if I can pronounce that. Outlawing the scribes, the lawyers of the society. So what's happening is, what the law of God says about adultery, about condemning someone for adultery, both the man and the woman must be put to death. We read that earlier. Second, what we didn't read was, to find someone guilty of adultery, there must be two or three witnesses. There has to be two or three witnesses. You can't convict someone without any witnesses. And then the law requires that the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against the condemned person to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. You understand what's happening? So what the law actually says is that in adultery, both the man and the woman have to be put to death. It's also saying that there must be two or three witnesses. Then it says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against the condemned person. So the witnesses will be the first ones to cast the stone. That's the law. And finally, there are these requirements from Deuteronomy 19. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning iniquity or any sin that he commits. You understand? If you've committed the same sin, you can't condemn the other person. You can't be a witness. So when Jesus makes the simple statement, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first," he's making several demands. And this is not simply how clever Jesus is. What's happening is he is applying the absolute strict understanding of the law in its purity, because he is God. He knows this. So the one to throw the first stone is a witness. So Jesus is calling for witnesses to the adultery. There's a problem here. If the woman was caught in the act of adultery, where's the man? Both man and woman must be put to death. Why aren't they both dragged before Jesus by the witnesses? Third, catching someone in the act of adultery is rather difficult, I think, I guess. I've never caught anybody in the act of adultery, so I'm not sure, but it sure sounds obvious. How did these men come to be witnesses? So did they know beforehand of the adultery? Did they even set a situation up so the woman could be caught and used as bait? Then the witnesses have become accomplices in the crime, and they can't be witnesses. If they have become involved in the crime, they might themselves be subject to judgment. And it's probably in this situation that Jesus is referring when he calls for the person without sin among them to throw the stone first. Might they then be false witnesses? To clarify that, they would stand before the Lord, the priests, and the judges, and have judges investigate the matter thoroughly. I'm fascinated by this because the last thing we read in chapter 7 is the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, saying, "Is this how you're going to treat this man, Jesus?" If they are found to be false witnesses or involved in the crime, here's the law of God. Whatever they wanted to have done to the woman would be done to them. They would be stoned. Sound of departing feet. These men started to leave. First the older ones, because I'm prejudiced. Maybe they were the smarter ones. And then the younger ones after that. So the woman caught in adultery is left alone with something, actually someone, more terrible than the scribes and the Pharisees. She and Jesus are alone. The others have left. And what I mean by someone more terrible than the scribes and Pharisees, we say it in the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. The one who will one day judge the living and the dead, is Jesus Christ. Earlier in John, we learned that God, the Father, has given all judgment into Christ's hands. That's who she's standing with. And in his presence, at the final judgment, Revelation 6, 15 and 17, this is what it says about Jesus. Kings of the earth, great ones, generals, the rich and the powerful, and all these high muckety-mucks. Okay? But it's not just, oh yeah, get those rich, proud generals. The great ones, generals, the rich and the powerful, slaves and free, will pray to the mountains and the rocks. And what will they pray? Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. This is God. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So in this world, which lies under God's law and which is condemned to death by it, there is a space. And that's what's so wonderful about this. That's why I couldn't skip over this story. There's a space. It's a place of quiet meeting where the Savior faces the sinner and offers his grace. Paul says that there is a righteousness apart from the law. Not a righteousness against the law, but a righteousness apart from the law. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now that these men have left, there are no shouted accusations or questions. It's quiet. So Jesus asks the woman, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she answers, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." What great love is this? We talk about miracles, and we need to understand what a great miracle this meeting is, and how it's falling out. God, in his providence, set up a time, space, and the events of history. Even these Pharisees and scribes who are intent not upon honoring God's law or honoring God, but to use her to shame God. Wicked men, evil intentions with a very clever plot. But in this quiet meeting that God has arranged, her accusers have been driven away, and the adulteress can be alone with God's Son and face to face with the Savior who can offer her grace. Sometimes we miss what an amazing thing this is. Luther talks about this, the hidden God. He is the Son of the living God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one God the Father has given all judgment into his hands. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. But who does this woman see in this quiet space and this quiet time? Just this teacher. And he's asking her very quietly, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." And then he says, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he says something that that we need to take seriously also. "Go and sin no more." So what has happened is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the one who is, he is God. The law belongs to him. He satisfies it perfectly. He does everything that is good, everything that is right. And he's telling her, no one's condemned you. Then he says, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." What do you think that woman did? And interestingly enough, I can't answer that. I'm not sure. Right. But when you think about what Jesus is doing with her now, he's giving her the he's offering to her the forgiveness of sins. So unlike the Pharisees and the scribes who are using her, Jesus is not condemning her and telling her, go and sin no more. Now, what that go and sin no more means is that she is a sinner. This is not just a matter of, you know, artificially psyching somebody out or artificially out-scheming the schemers. And so this, above all things, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, is the real thing. It's what we come to Jesus. It's what we long for. It's what a sinner longs for. It's what an adulteress like this longs for. And she gets the grace of God in this quiet space after everyone has left. We, it's the same for each of us. There's given to every person in this congregation that gap, that quiet space where Jesus Christ, the Savior, comes to us, comes to you, comes to me, and shows us who he is. Most assuredly, I say to you, who hears my voice and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That's John 5:24. And this is the time, and it's really quite amazing, right? Because in this tangled mess and scheming of all of these men, you come to this time when the Savior is showing you who he is, and what he's offering is that you need to trust in him. And if you trust in him and you believe in him who has sent me, you have everlasting life. You will not come into condemnation. As Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. We read the Heidelberg Catechism in the morning. And so what do you think that woman did? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, and belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So the story that opens up the eighth chapter of John is a story that hooks on to the last part of chapter 7. But in doing so, what it does is it shows us once again how Jesus is the Savior, and he meets us. He comes out to meet us, and he comes to remove the condemnation from us, Lord, the sins that we have in our, the sins that have so burdened us and weighed us down. And this is a picture that we get of who Jesus is. And when John says, I show you all of these signs that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and believe in him and have eternal life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Jesus Christ, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we thank you because you lead us into paths of righteousness for your namesake. You give us, when we would be running from you, when we are captured by our own sins, when we are trapped by our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you come and you free us and you remove the condemnation from us and you give us life, Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the picture that you have given to us today in this story. We pray, Lord, that all of us here, upon hearing what you promise us, hearing what comes to us in your name, that we would so long for it, Lord, and turn to you and believe and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that those of us who are in Christ might so much more love him and appreciate who he is, Lord, and be so captivated and enthralled by your Son that we would truly want to go away and sin no more. Father in heaven, we thank you for all of the things that you have given to us in him. We ask, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.